We are in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And today we're going to learn about Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews has kind of been teasing us about Melchizedek, keeps mentioning Melchizedek, but doesn't really define much about this person. Well, today we're going to find out about this person. The one detail it has told us so far is even in chapter 6 there, the last verse, verse 20, it tells us that Jesus is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the most we know, is that Jesus is a priest of his order. And so today we're going to learn all about Melchizedek. I think it's going to be an interesting study. First of all, we're going to see that he is a historical figure. And so let's read chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." And so all the way back in Genesis chapter 14, which we're going to turn there in a minute, in Genesis 14, there were these four kings that united together and were conquering in the region where Abraham also lived. And they were victorious over the kingdom of Sodom, as an example. And you might remember that Abraham's nephew Lot had foolishly gone to live in Sodom. And so he was conquered along with them. And he and all of his belongings were taken captive. Basically, his whole estate was taken off by these conquering kings. And so Abraham then learns of this and takes his own men and defeats these four kings. And he defeats them and frees Lot and frees all the other people. After his victory, then, Abraham is met by two kings. And that's what is referred to here a bit in our verse. It talks about Melchizedek. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Speaking of Abraham here, it says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him," that is Melchizedek blessed Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." So Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share.'" And so, again, after this victory, Abraham is met by these two kings. And the king of Sodom, we just read, offered to Abraham basically everything that was recaptured, all the goods that were recaptured. He said, "Just let me have my people. You can take all their stuff." And those were all the things that the kings had stolen, of course. The four kings had previously stolen. But Abraham refused that. You know, he had made this vow that he wasn't going to accept anything from Sodom. And that is such a picture that as believers, you know, we look to God for our needs and wants and not to the world. I mean, it's just kind of stunning to see how he does this. Abraham could have easily enriched himself from the goods of Sodom. He could have easily done that. It was, you know, not necessarily illegal. He'd won it all on the battlefield. You can question whether it'd be ethical. I mean, you rescued these people and then stole all their stuff. I don't know how ethical that is. But the king was offering it, and he had the right to do that. But what stopped Abraham was his commitment to God. In verse 23 there, it told us he didn't want it to be said he'd taken anything from this godless king, which we all know Sodom is just, you know, infamous in the sinfulness of that place, ultimately being judged by God. And so Abraham had made a commitment to God along those lines. He wasn't going to take of Sodom. And I think it's so easy to make commitments to God on a Sunday morning like this, or if you go to some like spiritual retreat, you know, from a church retreat, some type of thing. Or even when you're just on vacation, you have some time, you know, extra time alone with the Lord. It's so easy to make commitments then. But what is more important than making a commitment is that we follow through. You know, even when the heat is on, that we follow through. And that's what Abraham really does here. You know, I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm not going to take any of that stuff. And then it's all right in front of you and go, wow, that looks kind of nice though. You know, but he doesn't give in to any temptation. He doesn't accept any of the gold or anything else that would have been there. He says, I'm not going to take it. So it's just, he's such a great example for us there. But Abraham was also met by Melchizedek, which is more on point for this morning, who was called the King of Salem. And for Melchizedek, rather than receiving goods from Melchizedek, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that's been captured, or recaptured. And Melchizedek is identified there in verse 18 as a priest of God Most High, and it says that also in Hebrews. And he brought this bread and wine to Abraham. Now, you know, as New Testament believers and, you know, Bible students, that immediately catches our attention. We go, oh, that looks like communion. He brought bread and wine to him, right? But, you know, there wasn't communion then. You know, historically, this is way before, you know, communion. All we can really say that Abraham was doing was that he was offering, or that Melchizedek was doing, was offering refreshment to Abraham. That's all we can really say for, you know, certain at that point, although it reminds us of the Lord's Supper. And clearly Melchizedek was seeking to minister to Abraham here. That's his point in coming out. And Abraham recognized him at least as a godly man. And I'll develop that more why I say at least as a godly man. Because he saw him as more godly than himself, even because he wanted to give to him of the proceeds. He felt compelled to do that. He just felt, you know, he wanted to do that. So let's look a little more at Melchizedek next as a spiritual figure, if you will. And I say figure as there is question as to whether Melchizedek was, you know, a man, or is this Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament? You know, a theophany or a Christophany, depending on, you know, who you listen to, how they like to say it. Personally, I think the scriptures point to this being Christ appearing, to being a pre-incarnate Christ appearing. Now, I wouldn't divide over believers who don't think that. You know, I've heard some reputable teachers that don't think that, and so that's fine. It's not an essential. But I think you'll see what I mean as we get back into Hebrews 7, why I think it is actually a pre-incarnate visit of Christ. The first thing that we've already talked about from verse 2 of Hebrews 7 is Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And when you break down the actual Old Testament word there, it could also be rendered, my king is righteous, is another way it could be rendered, which that would sort of support Melchizedek as just a godly man. He's saying, you know, I'm not the king of righteousness, but my king is righteous, you know, thinking of the Lord, actually. But the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the right understanding of his name is King of Righteousness, that it means King of Righteousness. Now, there are those in the scriptures who are said to be righteous people. We see that in the Old Testament and other places. I always think of Noah. It talks about Noah being a righteous man. But Melchizedek is the only one called King of Righteousness. He's the only one given that title. And to be righteous and to be king of what is righteous are not the same thing. To be king of something implies authority over that thing. So that Melchizedek is not just righteous, but, you know, it's like it's saying he rules over righteousness from his name. Now, how could a mere man do that? You know, that doesn't make any sense. A mere person could not be king of righteousness. Clearly, only God defines what is righteous. Only God is truly righteous. He's righteous in his very nature. And so only God can really be King of Righteousness. And Melchizedek then also, it tells us, is he is from, or he is called the King of Salem. And Salem is a shortened form of the word Jerusalem. We find that in various places. As early as 1400 BC, it was being written of in that way. They would use Salem for Jerusalem. There's a set of tablets called the Tel El Amarna that is this ancient Egyptian clay tablets that basically chronicle letters between Egyptian leaders and Canaanite leaders from way back when, way back in Genesis time. And from that, we see it talking about Jerusalem as Salem, using the word Salem for Jerusalem. And the scriptures also make an association between Jerusalem and Salem. Psalm 76 is an example. Psalm 76, 1 and 2 says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also in Zion. It says his tabernacle is in Salem. Well, of course, we know that the tabernacle was in Jerusalem. It was where the temple would be. But Salem also means peace. And the author of Hebrews identifies Melchizedek then not as the king of Jerusalem, but as the king of peace. Now, again, that is a pretty outlandish title to ascribe to a person, to say that that person is the king of peace. Jesus himself is referred to as the Prince of Peace. We'll all be seeing that soon on Christmas cards, if you haven't already seen it on a Christmas card in Isaiah 9, verse 6. The interesting thing about Isaiah 9, 6 is the word translated prince there, where it says Jesus is the Prince of Peace, could also be translated ruler or chief, is what it really means. And so how could Melchizedek and Jesus both be the rulers of peace? How could they both be, you know, the chief of peace, if you will? It seems more likely, rather than there being a dual chieftain going on here, that it's pointing to the same person. That's pointing to Jesus, who is, you know, the King of Peace. Verse 3 continues this in chapter 7. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So Melchizedek has no earthly heritage. No parents, no genealogy, none of these things. And no end of days. This is sounding like more than just an ordinary person, if you will. If we missed any of the clues so far, that should really grab our attention when we read verse 3. When we look at the scriptures, you know, the scriptures give us such awesome history. We look at, you know, significant characters in the Bible, and often it gives us their lineage to establish the historicity of that person. How many genealogies are found in the Bible? Of course, the genealogy of Christ is in the Bible. But then we come to this mysterious and significant character in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, one to whom Abraham felt just compelled to give of his increase to. You know, of his own free will, he gave to Melchizedek. And so the significant person pops up, and we've got nothing about this person. We know nothing about them. And to clarify, the author of Hebrews tells us here that we've got nothing because there's nothing to tell. There's nothing he can tell us. He has no genealogy to talk about. Now, one might argue, well, maybe it just means that we weren't told these things for whatever reason. The Bible just, God decided to leave it out of the scriptures. But I think as we read these verses in Hebrews, you see that there's an escalating argument being presented here of Melchizedek being more than just a mere person, which culminates with the assertion here in verse 3 that rather than being a human being, Melchizedek is like the Son of God. To which someone might say, well, you know, it just says he's like the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. that's two different things, right? Well, it just turns out that we have another famous pre-incarnate visitation of Christ that uses the same phrase, referring to him as like the Son of God. You remember in Daniel chapter 3 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the king, and as a result found themselves in a fiery furnace. That was the punishment for their, you know, only worshiping their God. Daniel 3, verse 25 then says this, a witness at the scene says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That was Daniel 3:25. And so, you know, but they know they put three in, but now there's four in there. And that fourth one doesn't look normal. You know, he looks very different. And so I'm quoting that from the New King James Version so that you can see that rendering of the fourth is like the Son of God. Some translations, including the New American Standard, say, like, you know, the Son of the Gods, which, you know, the original language actually allows that, either singular or plural. And the original language, everybody, you know, just out of curiosity, is actually Aramaic in Daniel 3. But I think you see the point there. This is another place that we know this is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, or at least I think most people feel strongly in that direction. And it speaks of him as being like the Son of God in his appearance. So now let's look a little more at the significance of Melchizedek, starting in verse 4. It says, "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on." Hinting there, of course, that he is not mortal. Verse 9, "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So, again, we see Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth. Abraham, this is Abraham, you know, the father of faith. The one who had received the promise from God, who God told him, "Go to a land I'll show you. Where is it? Just follow me." You know, and he goes, this is that guy. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, you know, has no known connection to the promise, no human connection. And so we conclude that Abraham saw Melchizedek as someone greater than himself, as our verses are talking about. For example, verse 7, that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And again, I love verse 8, that it's hinting again that Melchizedek is this person who lives on. You know, he wasn't mortal. It says, you know, it is witness that he lives on. Melchizedek gave a blessing then to the one who was blessed by God. He gave a blessing to Abraham, verse 6 tells us. And so he was, again, that one in the greater position. Melchizedek was in the greater position, so he blessed the lesser, which was Abraham. And verse 7 says that as well. Now, I think when we understand Melchizedek as being a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, this all makes sense. Why this is all happening like this, it makes total sense. You know, Abraham's men had fought in this battle, but it was actually the Lord who gave the victory, and Melchizedek reminded him of that back in Genesis. Consider that these four kings had defeated five other kings banded against them. You know, we hadn't read that part, but you can see that earlier in that passage in Genesis, that they'd whooped up on these five other kings. And so, you know, these warriors that Abraham and his band defeated was not a bunch of Boy Scouts. You know, these were seasoned warriors, you know, and they had just whooped up on five kingdoms, and yet Abraham's clan is able to defeat them. And so clearly God gets the praise. And so seeing his provision, his victory from the Lord, Abraham wants to give back to the Lord is what happens. And so that's why he gives back to Melchizedek, I would say. And this is actually a principle we see throughout scriptures, that we honor God from the blessings that he gives us. I mean, what else could we honor him with? Because anything good in our life is from him. So if we're going to honor him at all, it's going to have to be from the blessings he's given us. It starts all the way back in Genesis 4, where we see the offering of Abel, you know, of righteous Abel, who is offering, you know, a sacrifice to God. And in the New Testament, we're similarly admonished to give of the way that we've been blessed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Actually, I'll read starting in verse 1. 16, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." And so we see there that principle that we give as we've been blessed. You know, as we prosper, then we give of that to, you know, godly causes. I mean, this is going to be for the provision of the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. Abraham then, you know, along these same lines, again, gives to Melchizedek a tenth of this blessing he received with this conquering and all these goods that were conquered in it or received in it. But when we turn back to Hebrews, it starts talking about in verse 8, I think, and verse 9, certainly, about tithes. And, you know, since it talks about tithes, I feel like we need to talk a little bit about the tithe, which, just saying that word, it's like you feel like the room just went, ugh, you know, when I said it. There's so much weight, you know, with that word. And this passage is one of four that I find in my New Testament that deal with this idea of tithing. The other three passages in the New Testament that talk about tithing are all in the Gospels. Matthew 23:23, Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42, and Luke 18:12. 11:42 and 18:12. Those are the other three places I find where it talks about tithing or tenth or whatever, this sort of thing, in the New Testament. Interestingly, all these references in the Gospels are really rebukes of the hypocritical actions of the religious leaders. You know, it's Jesus rebuking people who are tithers themselves, you know, who are involved in tithing and things. For example, we'll look at Matthew 23. I'll read from Matthew 23:23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And so, basically, they tithed of their spices, which, you know, was biblical for them to do in the Old Testament under the law. But they didn't care about people. You know, so it's kind of like, you're missing the big point here. You know, really missing it big time. And, you know, Jesus isn't rebuking them for tithing, because under the law, there was the tithe. And the passage here in Hebrews, then, which is the fourth place that talks about tithing, refers to an event which occurs actually, you know, before the law is given. Melchizedek, you know, that was before the law. And then it talks about under the law, how the Levites would receive the tithe. Now, looking at Abraham, though, Abraham freely gives a tenth to Melchizedek. There was like no mandate for him to do that. You know, it just seems like spontaneously he just wants to give that, you know, and he does that. In fact, you know, the New Testament doesn't really contain, that I find, any exhortation to give a tenth or give a tithe in this way. Christ fulfilled the law, and so we're specifically told not to try and keep the law. And we find that all over the book of Galatians, which we studied earlier this year, still on our church website. Instead, we're exhorted that we give freely, and we give joyfully, and it should be worship even as we give. Let's read from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." I'm not going to read all that is said there, but I just want to pull that out. I think there's some, these principles I'm talking about are there. Especially this idea of being a cheerful giver. you know, of giving, you know, as a joyful thing. It's extremely difficult to be a cheerful giver, I think, when you feel like you're required to give. It's hard to do that joyfully. In my own experience, when I first got saved, I got saved in a denominational church that, you know, taught the tithe and was, you know, focused on the tithe and all that. And I always felt, you know, like this is just another bill that I pay every month. You know, I didn't really feel like it was worship. I tried to make it worship. I tried to muster that up, but it just, you know, maybe my heart's just too wicked. I don't know. I could not get there, you know, to really consistently feel like I was worshiping God in that. I'm not judging anyone who can. You know, if someone can tithe like that and totally worship, I think that's awesome. But I always found that difficult. I found that it became a joy, not instead of a joy, it became a chore. It became a burden for me trying to give and think about it as the New Testament says I should, you know, as something cheerful. Certainly when we feel compelled by others to give, then it's the same problem. You know, whether that compulsion is from within or from without is the problem. I remember visiting a church one time because they had an apologist coming in to speak. And they had like their worship service before the apologist spoke. And, you know, like they did like their offering where you pass the plate. And then like they had someone get up and sing. And they're like, and the pastor obviously was very inspired by that. We passed the plate again. You know, it's like, whoa, you know. It's like, I think even after the apologist, one more time we went through. I was like, this is, you know, is this really, did I set this aside in my heart ahead of time? Or am I being, you know, worked into something here to give? And so when we look at all these kinds of things, it leads myself and I think many others to conclude that, you know, giving a tithe, you know, giving a 10% of your increase is not something that's required for believers today. Now, we read from 1 Corinthians 16 earlier about setting aside the beginning of the week. And so we're exhorted that, you know, giving should be a regular thing as we're able. But, you know, having a particular number in mind is not essential. It's not required. Giving 10% of our income, sure, that's a great goal, but you know, may not be achievable for everyone. May not be realistic. Or some people may say that's way too little. You know, they want to give a lot more than that. You know, the point is there is no magic number, and any regular giving that we do needs to be a free thing. It needs to be freely, it needs to be joyfully, it needs to be worshipful, such that, you know, if we're not in a place where we can really do that, where we can't give and it feel like it's worship, then it's better not to give. You know, sometimes our financial situation really isn't allowing for it, you know, or sometimes there's other things going on in our walk with the Lord or whatever. And so if we have issues like that and I can't, you know, offer, you know, something to the Lord and it be worship for me, then I would say that's the time not to give, you know. That's the time to just pray and wait until those things are right. And then that's the time to give, you know, when those things are right in your heart before the Lord and your finances and all that sort of thing. All that being said, there are many churches that teach the tithe for New Testament believers. And that could be your conviction this morning as you're hearing me. I don't know. I certainly don't want to divide with anybody over this issue. It's not an essential, you know. But I just wanted to share sort of where I'm coming from. You know, that any giving should just be a free thing that we want to do. It should never be something that anyone feels compulsed, you know, or compelled to do. And I wanted to talk about it because it tends to be one of those words, again, the tithe, that has a lot of weight attached to it. And I felt like if I didn't talk about it at all, you might wonder what I think about it, you know? And so that's why I wanted to bring it up. And I think it's awesome, too, that we can talk about this as a church that's not really in great need also. You know, so there's no, this isn't a giving drive or anything like that. You know, God's totally taken care of our finances, so we're not in that situation. That's certainly not why I'm talking about it this morning. But there's more significance, then, to Abraham giving a tenth, as we get back into Hebrews chapter 7. Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek here represents, I think our verses are telling us, the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of the Levites that would come later. In verse 5, it tells us that under the law, the Levites, you know, collected that tenth from the people. But verses 8 through 10 are showing us that the ancestor of the Levites, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, such that the Levitical system gave a tenth to Melchizedek, gave a tenth to this other priesthood. Again, the lesser is blessed by the greater, and the lesser is the one who actually is the one giving, you know, giving of a tenth like this. And therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron. Now, understanding that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ, which is my point of view, I think this makes perfect sense again, that this would all work out this way. Christ is greater than the law. He's the one who gave the law. And so a lawgiver is always greater than the law they give. They're the one that enforces it. So they have to be greater than the law itself. And so metaphorically, it's as though the law itself gave a tenth to the Lord here. It's kind of a neat picture. Now, to us as, you know, Gentile Christians, we may say, well, that's interesting. Thank you very much. You know, we don't know, what do I do with it now? But to the Hebrew Christians who originally received this letter, this was a reminder to them to be done with the law. You know, you don't need the law anymore. You got something better now. And because they would be tempted to fall back into the law. I mean, that would have been the way they were raised. Probably most of their family was still following the law, and there would be that pull, you know, to want to reconnect with family, because oftentimes you became a Christian, your family ostracized you and said, you're dead now, we don't want to ever see you again. And so there'd be that temptation to come back just to be with your family again. But why would they want to come back when spiritually now they're following the truth? Now they're on the right path. And we now know that, you know, Christ, as we read earlier from chapter 6, Christ is now our high priest. We don't need these earthly priests anymore. And next time we're going to see the superiority of this new priesthood as we continue on in chapter 7. And I just love that Jesus is our high priest. We talked about that several weeks now, I believe. We don't need anyone else to bridge that gap to God anymore. I just love that. We can go straight to Christ, who is, you know, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself. So awesome. Let's go ahead then and close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you are our high priest. We thank you that you came and died on the cross to save us and to, you know, begin this new priesthood we're going to study next week. We just are so thankful to you. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've given us so much blessing in our lives and allow us to be involved in the things you're doing, sometimes giving financially, sometimes giving our time, sometimes in whatever way. But we're just thankful that we could be a part of your ministry here on earth. And we just pray that you'd use us each this week. We give you glory for that. And all the things you do. In Jesus' name, amen.